I was in another one of our congregations in the presbytery this morning, and not a word was said about Pentecost. No hymn had it as its theme. Nothing was read from Holy Scripture that might be thought apropos the commemoration and so on. We Presbyterians have been very slow to pick up on Pentecost. Herman Bavinck, the greatest of our modern theologians, called Pentecost the third great work of God after the creation and the incarnation. And it isn't even mentioned in the Westminster Confession of Faith. All of that was happening, all of that was created in Christendom. Everybody was a Christian of one sort or another, and the thought of a world that was not Christian was only slowly dawning on the Reformed Church, the Protestant Church as a whole, at that time. There's a very bright young man. We're all very happy to have him now in the ministerial fellowship of our presbytery, and he was asked about the significance of Pentecost, and all of his answer had to do with the fact that it is by the Holy Spirit that we are saved, that we walk with the Lord, have new hearts, and so on. And I asked him, well, if Pentecost is the third great work of God after creation, something was there that wasn't there before. After the incarnation, something was there that had not been there before. What is it that's there that wasn't there before? The Lord rebukes Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, who didn't understand that you had to be born again by the Holy Spirit in order to be saved and to walk with God. That was the ABCs of Old Testament faith, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Pentecost is a missionary event, and its whole significance lies in the fact that everyone going to heaven before Pentecost, or virtually everyone going to heaven, was a Jew. How many Jews are there in our group tonight? Maybe one, maybe two, maybe a few with a distant relative who's Jewish on your mother's side. That would make you a Jew. We're all in the kingdom of God. The world is in the kingdom of God because of Pentecost. And the whole significance of that great event was, as Luke puts it in Acts chapter 2, that the whole world was there when the Holy Spirit fell and they heard the gospel being proclaimed in their own languages. Let's read the Beatitudes, the opening 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, that's an important observation of Matthew. It was to his disciples that this sermon was preached. No doubt there were others listening in, but this is for us. This is for those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek has a connotation nowadays of weakness that it would not have had in those days. I remember seeing a bumper sticker once. Blessed are the meek. Is that okay with you? That's not what it's meant. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When my family and I were in Holland in 1984, we were introduced to a word, a Dutch word, gezellig, that everyone that we talked to about that word said you could not define with another single word. It was a word that created or that depended upon the understanding of an atmosphere. It was like when you're together with the people you love the most and you're having a warm and happy evening together, that's gezellig. But you can't find a single English word that means the same thing. The term blessed is perhaps not the best choice of translation for the Greek word that Matthew uses here, or in turn for the Hebrew or Aramaic word that lies beneath it. The term identifies someone who is to be congratulated, whose situation is fortunate. Blessed is an accurate translation, but it may not convey the full meaning to the modern reader of the word. We don't use it very much. Blessed is retained to ensure that we understand that this good fortune comes from someone else and not from our own effort. From God, of course. The standard lexicon of the dictionary or dictionary of the Greek words used in the New Testament defines the term as blessed, fortunate, happy, but usually it goes on in the sense of privileged recipient of divine favor. It's the happiness that is implied that I think is not always conveyed to us by the English word blessed. We must remember, of course, that the Beatitudes powerfully remind us that we're thinking of happiness not only as a mental or an emotional state, but first and foremost as an objective condition, a life that has been made very fortunate, out of which ought to come an interior state of happiness, pleasure, and joy. My point is that the objective condition of our life should also make us feel happy. My point tonight is that we should not miss the fact that the term carries with it a deep and impregnable sense of gladness of heart. It would be strange if people who were as fortunate as you and I, the children of God, shouldn't regularly experience the sense of that good fortune in our hearts. And so in verse 12, summing it all up, we read, "Rejoice and be very glad." And of course, throughout the Bible, we're reminded times and times again that followers of Christ should be happy, should experience a condition of our daily life that is full of pleasure, lightness of spirit, joy in our situation. It's this happiness, this sense of delight and well-being, this sense of good fortune that is my subject this evening. A hero of mine, the great Charles Simeon, the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, in the late 18th century and the early 19th century, would regularly call on his parishioners. And it was his habit that when he entered the home and began his visit, his first words would be, "I am come to inquire after your welfare. Are you happy?" Well, that's the question I'm putting to you this evening. Are you happy? Look inside yourself, be honest, search your heart. Are you happy? Are you a happy person? Do others see that happiness when they look at you? The Beatitudes remind us, as we've said, that happiness isn't always a feeling of giddiness or the wearing of a wide grin. There is a great deal of sorrow in our lives, as there must be in this world of sin and death. The Bible probably has more to say about our tears than it does about our joys. But still, the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul writes, is a kingdom of joy, of happiness. Paul, remember, famously describes the Christian as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Interesting, he doesn't say always sorrowful, but he does say always rejoicing. If we're not happy as Christians, if we're not deeply, profoundly, impregnably happy, if our heavy hearts are not also light, if the sense of our good fortune is not a feature of our daily mind, there must be something amiss. There must be something that needs to change. Can any Christian disagree with that conclusion? Happiness, after all, is the key to human life, to a degree you probably don't recognize most of the time. We have been made to be happy. Every human being has been made to be happy. Everyone, by dint of his or her constitution, wants to be happy. Sorrow, as we well know, drags us down. And therefore, life can only come into its own if we are happy, if our sorrows are not balanced and purified by our happy hearts. The Lord Jesus understood that. And so he began his greatest sermon where he found every human being longing for happiness. That longing is not wrong. God made us for happiness. That we are capable of joy and gladness, a fact most human beings take entirely for granted. I say that we are capable of joy and gladness is a significant part of what it means to have been made in the image of God. He put that longing and that capacity and that need for happiness within us because he wants us to be happy and because we need to be happy. The evidence that happiness lies at the foundation of human life, of human experience, is everywhere you look. Pascal, the great 17th century French man of letters, mathematician, philosopher, Christian apologist, brilliantly observed, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to that end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will, the human will, never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." He meant that both Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa were motivated by the same indelible longing for happiness. They differed profoundly in what that happiness consisted of and where it was to be found, but they both longed for it and lived their lives seeking it. The wicked, of course, can be happy, can be very happy. As Shakespeare reminds us, a man can smile and smile and smile and be a villain. That's how fundamental to human life happiness is. It is sought, and to some degree, it is found by every human person, the baby in the crib and the mass murderer. For that reason, there's a very real sense in which happiness is the great question facing mankind. The whole world is longing for it, searching for it, taking steps to obtain it. Jesus proceeded on this assumption about human life. He appeals to man's desire for happiness and tells them where to find it. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they who mourn. Happy are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. And to followers of Christ, Augustine was only saying the obvious when he said, "If I were to ask you why you believed in Christ, why you have become Christians, every man will truly answer, for the sake of happiness." You think you're going to be happier walking with God and trusting in Christ than you would be if you didn't. So it is, as C.S. Lewis reminded a friend, it is a Christian's duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. Now, where does happiness, this happiness, come from, and where is it to be found? You're expecting me to say that you will find your happiness in your relationship with God. And that, of course, is true, and we'll return to that. But happiness is so fundamental to the human life, to the human experience, you will find it in many places and encounter it in many different ways. Many sources of happiness we share with unbelievers because they, as we, have been made in the image of God, and they, as we, live in this world which God filled up with things intended to make us happy. For example, the Bible does not scruple to remind us that good food and good drink are often the source of real happiness. When Ezra read the scripture to the Jews who had returned from Babylon and they began to mourn, as it became clear to them how far removed they had become from the people that God wanted them to be, Nehemiah simply stopped the service and sent the people home. He didn't want them mourning at a time when they should have been happy. So he told them to go home, have a good meal, good food, good drink, and to be sure that those who didn't have the makings of a feast would be given what they needed. He said, "Do not be grieved." And he obviously thought nothing would so lighten their hearts like a delicious meal and good company. There should be a great deal of this in our lives. You parents should take care to teach your children, to show your children how fun it is to sit around a table laden with good food and tasty drinks and to share interesting conversation with other people. You know and I know how often food and drink have made us happy and how many times a convivial table has led to lots of laughter and the lightening of our spirits. Or consider the giving of gifts. When the Jews made a holiday out of Purim after their deliverance through Mordecai and Esther, they made gift-giving a part of that celebration. Why? To increase happiness, joy. I hope you husbands are making a habit of giving gifts to your wife just because you want them to be happy, and you know that gifts make people happy. And you parents certainly know well how presents at a birthday or at Christmas delight your children. The Christian life should be a life full of gifts given and gifts received because that makes you and others happy. Or think about the Queen of Sheba's remark to Solomon, amazed by his wisdom and the prosperity of his kingdom. She said, "How happy your men must be." She meant, it must be a pleasure. It must be delightful every day to go to work in a court presided over by such a good man, a wise man. It must be a pleasure to see so many good things done, things that blessed and raised the life of the people around you. Husbands, are you happy to be married? Are your wives happy to be married to you? To live in your home, to be associated with you, the man they married. Wives, are your husbands happy to be married to you? It's an index of how good a man, how good a woman you are, that your spouse, the person who knows you best, the one who lives closest to you and observes you most closely, is happy to belong to you. And so you parents, as your children grow up, especially as they grow wiser, it should be something that they grow to appreciate and to understand and to feel that they are happy to have been part of this family, to have you for their parents, to have the siblings for their brothers and sisters that they do. Are you discipling your parents, your children, parents in the Christian life by filling their lives with what makes them happy for the best reasons? To live in a happy home is the inheritance of the children of God. And then there is humor, laughter. There is, to be sure, a time to weep, but there is as well a time to laugh. Isn't it interesting, fascinating about the human person that every single person on the face of the earth laughs at a good joke or in observing some sort of silliness? We find it almost impossible, you and I, not to share a joke that we have heard that we thought very funny, to tell someone of the stand-up comic we just listened to who was clean but uproariously funny. And sometimes something strikes you as funny again, days after you heard it the first time, and you're laughing all over again. There's something remarkable about this. Evolution can't explain. How does laughing at a joke increase our chance of survival in nature red with tooth and claw? And why does laughter lighten our spirits as it does? Some friends of mine and I, during our college days, took a drive to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, a tourist town. And there was a Ripley's Believe It or Not Museum on the main drag through town. We decided to give it a look. We bought our tickets and we walked through the door into the first room of the museum. And all it contained was a glass display case with a placard on which was written the story of a man who had thought of a joke that was so funny, he laughed and laughed and couldn't stop laughing. Literally, so the story went, believe it or not, he couldn't stop laughing long enough to tell anyone the joke. He laughed until he died, and he took the joke with him. But while we read the story, we heard over the speaker a man's laugh, continuing to laugh. And here we were, the four of us, and three or four strangers who were standing near us, and in a few minutes, we were all laughing, laughing at one another, laughing with one another. It was so uproariously funny for some reason. I've never forgotten that, how infectious laughter can be, and how suddenly you can be thinking how light and fun and how much of a pleasure it is to be standing right there with these people doing this silly thing. Laughter by itself, of course, is not enough, not nearly enough, but everyone knows how much laughter adds to life. Some of you may remember Art Buchwald, the well-known syndicated humorist who died in 2007. Some of you know better Dave Barry, whose humor column was syndicated in a great many American newspapers. Buchwald was the previous generation's Dave Barry. Laughing to the end, Buchwald went so far as to film a video obituary for the New York Times, the first of its kind, posted on the newspaper's website after he died. It makes fascinating viewing. Hi, I'm Art Buchwald, and I just died. The video begins. Even to death, Buchwald was looking for laughs, and he got them. But there's something exquisitely sad about the video. He speaks briefly of his unhappy childhood, his uncertainty about the meaning of life, and concludes that he learned early in his life that if you can make people laugh, you'll get all the love you want. Art Buchwald wanted to be loved, as all of us do, but even more so. In his 1993 memoir, Leaving Home, Buchwald revealed he was hospitalized twice, in 1963 and 1987, for suicidal depression. For years, Buchwald had said his mother had died when he was born. In Leaving Home, he revealed, she suffered chronic depression and paranoia, and after his birth, she was sent to a mental hospital for the last 35 years of her life. Buchwald never once saw her. When I was a child, they would not let me visit, he wrote. And when I grew up, I didn't want to. I preferred the mother I had invented to the one I would find in the hospital. In his midlife depression, Buchwald said he'd lie in his hospital bed and cry, I want my mommy. I want my mommy. After his father, a Jewish immigrant from Austria, ran out of money, Buchwald and three siblings were sent to an orphanage in New York and then a series of foster homes. At 17, he ran away and joined what he said was his favorite foster family, the U.S. Marines. He was funny, he really was, but his humor was not resting on a foundation of happiness. And here is what distinguishes Christian happiness from the fragile, temporary, so much weaker variety to be found in the unbelieving world. The unbeliever knows the happiness of good food and drink, of satisfying work. He knows the happiness of companionship and so on. But of the deeper happiness of which human beings are capable, he or she knows nothing. Here we find the unique, the tremendous happiness of which the Lord is speaking in the Beatitudes, and which is the inheritance of the saints. Supremely, happiness, as the Bible constantly reminds us, is something that is supposed to be bubbling up from the foundation that the Lord has planted beneath us. These things, our salvation, our future in Christ, these things are so wonderful that they are, or they ought to be, impervious to destruction by trouble or sorrow or even by our tendency to forget what we ought always to remember. Thanksgiving and happiness are virtually two sides of the same coin. There is no one who is truly thankful, with a full heart, who is not happy at the same time. And we Christians are supposed to be the most thankful people in the world because we have the most wonderful things to be thankful for. The 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, the 19th century's J.I. Packer, put it this way: the true Christian is the only happy man because he can sit down quietly and think about his soul. He can look behind him and before him. He can look within him and around him and feel all is well. He can think calmly about his past life, and however many and great his sins, take comfort in the thought that they are all forgiven. He can think calmly about things to come and yet not be afraid. Sickness is painful, death is solemn, the judgment day is an awful thing, but having Christ for him, he has nothing to fear. He can think calmly about the holy God, whose eyes are on all his ways, and feel he is my Father. I am weak, I am unprofitable, yet in Christ he regards me as his dear child and is well pleased. What a blessed privilege it is to be able to think and not be afraid. You and I, and every Christian with us, are the only people in the world who can be happy all the time. Because no matter what troubles we may be facing at any moment, no matter our sorrows, how heavy they may be, we can be happy as well. Because the great questions that plague human existence, that plague our existence, have all been seriously asked and seriously answered with the most wonderful of answers. The world doesn't think this can be so, that you can be happy and sad at the same time. Aristotle, in the greatest work of pagan world ethics, the Nicomachean Ethics, argues that happiness is impossible if one's circumstances are sad or bad. But circumstances have never been worse for a human being, never been worse for a single human being than the night before his crucifixion, but the Lord went willingly to his death. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Augustine, a far wiser man than Aristotle, observed that a man is a slave to that which he wishes to, in which he wishes to find happiness. And the problem with most human beings throughout human history is that they hope and still hope today to find happiness in places where it cannot be found. The tragedy of human life is the futile quest for happiness that is, in effect, its central story. The whole history of the human race could be written as a futile search for happiness. Suppose you're sick, even chronically ill, terminally ill. Suppose you are poor and struggling to make ends meet. Suppose an important relationship, one precious to you in your life, has just collapsed. Think of the saddest, the hardest things you are facing or may one day face. Think. Think of what you know to be true, of the God who loves you, who has made such exceeding great and wonderful promises to you. As a man or a woman thinks, so he is, so she is. If God is for you, who can be against you? If you have troubles in this life, even punishing troubles, what are they compared to the life, the happiness, the fulfillment that will soon be yours in the world to come? Habakkuk knew that long centuries ago. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Some of you will remember Alice Seifert. Alice was a dear, dear Christian woman who had returned to Tacoma and to this congregation upon her retirement as the Dean of Women at the Prairie Bible College in Alberta, Canada. And then she lived with us for the rest of her life. Alice's brother, by the way, was the architect who designed this church in its original configuration. In 2001, Alice had what nowadays is called an episode. She was home alone, and she felt shortness of breath come over her, weakness, an irregular heartbeat. She thought she was dying. She was an old woman and frail, so that would have been a perfectly natural conclusion for her to draw from her symptoms. Perhaps she was dying. At any rate, in that moment, facing the likelihood of her death, realizing as she was there on the floor, I'm dying. My life is ending. This is it for me. She found herself wonderfully at peace. Actually, it was more than that. She found herself delighted that in a few moments she would be with the Lord. What might supposed to be the most terrifying moment of anyone's life, she told me with tears, was in fact a moment of supreme pleasure and happiness. In fact, so much so that when the episode passed and she realized she was not going to die, she felt a keen sense of disappointment. That is Christian happiness, impervious to the worst that life can throw at you. Hugh MacHale, the Scottish Covenanter, was first tortured, then having been sentenced to death, was led to in his pain to an Edinburgh dungeon to await the day of his sentencing or the day of his execution. Along the way, he saw a friend in the crowd and yelled to him, "Trust in God. Good is the news. 4 days until I see Jesus." Now, you will not, and I have not always felt like that. But when I think about it, I know it is true. And when I think about my death, I know that is precisely how I ought to feel. And I also know this: if I think enough about this, if I think hard enough about this as I should, I may very well feel it as Alice did when I am about to die. Don't take me to be minimizing the pain often associated with death and dying, or the heartbreak of leaving loved ones behind, or any of the sorrows that afflict us in this world. The Bible and the Lord know our heartbreak, our fears, our deep disappointments. The Beatitudes themselves acknowledge these sorrows. The Psalms are full of men confessing how low they have felt for this reason or for that. Sorrows not only darken our lives, they're supposed to darken our lives. Our Savior was a man of sorrows, and he was certainly well acquainted with grief, and we are to share those sorrows. Sorrows over our failures to honor him in our lives, those sorrows over the heartbreak that we and others face, the sorrows that any thoughtful Christian must feel over the unbelief of the world, and on. But we must at the same time never minimize the glory that awaits us on the other side, the thrill, the joy, the peace, the wonder that will fill our hearts the moments we awake and we find ourselves in heaven. Surely it's not difficult for us to know that if we were regularly thinking about all of that, we would be happier even through our tears. This is what Christians have always known. Joy, happiness, delight. These are the central things in our life. The sorrows are peripheral. Why is happiness in the center? Why is it the main thing? Because it is the one thing that lasts. Because our happiness here is only an anticipation of the joy that awaits us on the other side. Christian happiness is what will also be true and perfectly and eternally true in the world to come when sorrows are no more. Byron, the poet, said he had known only three genuinely happy hours in his whole life. He was the sort of guy who was always exaggerating things for effect. But any Christian should be able to say he or she has known happiness in one sense, even in a very deep and real sense, every day, every hour of his or her life. Because all that should make any person deliriously happy has been his, has been hers, since the day he or she first realized the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, are you happy? I suspect that you are, but I know that you want to be happier than you are. You know you should be happier than you are. You know you have every reason to be happier than you are. You know that if you only spent more time thinking about all the reasons you have to be happy, you would be happier than you are. Think of it this way. This is the way Lewis put it in Mere Christianity. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, you must get close to or even into the thing that has it. It's not the sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. It is a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you will remain dry. What then does the Christian who knows where happiness can be found, what does he or she who wishes for more happiness in his or her life, what does he or she do? He seeks to get closer to the Lord. She talks to him. He seeks to kill the sins that keep him at a distance from him. They seek the companionship of the sort of believers whose company will draw them closer to the Lord. They come to this house on a Lord's Day with the intention of drawing nearer to the Lord, of loving him with their thoughts and words and hearing him speak to them. And they think and they think and they think some more about all that God is, all that he has done, all that he will do for them. They think about their salvation and what it costs the Lord to procure it for them. They think about their Heavenly Father and his love. They think about the Holy Spirit who is at work in them and for them and his unutterable groanings on their behalf. They think about how much better it is, it always is, in every way, to live their lives for Jesus Christ than to live them for themselves. They are thinkers about how happy their situation is. And how happy, therefore, they ought always to be. This is what the Bible calls meditation. Hard thinking about the right things, the most important things. Have you ever heard of Alan Gardner? He lived from 1794 to 1850. He had been an officer in the British Navy, converted to Christ on one of his voyages. He became committed to doing something for the unbelieving peoples he encountered on his travels around the world. When he took his ship here and there, he saw those parts of the world that were largely untouched by Christendom. At the age of 40, he left the Navy to devote himself to missionary work. Eventually, his concern led him to Patagonia and to the people at the bottom of South America. People who, for that time, or at that time, were regarded as some of the most degraded human beings on the planet. With six companions, he started work there in 1850. They landed on the Pacific shore in a part of the world that gets very cold in the winter. A ship with provisions for their team was supposed to follow them there, but it never arrived. And during that first winter on that inhospitable shore, the whole party slowly died of starvation. Their bodies were later found, and with them, Gardner's diary. In it, they found this, words that soon made their way around the world. Poor and weak as we are, our boat is a very Bethel to our souls, for we feel and know that God is here. Asleep or awake, I am beyond the power of expression, happy. Now, if a starving man whose fellows are dying around him, shivering in the cold, can be happy, then you and I can be happy. If we're not, it must be, because we're not paying attention. We're not thinking, we're not remembering all that makes our situation so happy. We're not talking to ourselves as David talked to himself in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So, brothers and sisters, put your mind and your memory to work and start being happier tomorrow than you are today. Amen.